Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, as we come to this very important text in the book of Deuteronomy, how we do pray that you would help us to see the glory of it, the glory of this wonderful prophecy that Moses has given to us concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our salvation in him. Help us to see it, O Lord. Help us to see it and rejoice to know that he is speaking even here of the blessings that we partake of, O Lord, in the new covenant. How we do thank you for the giving of your spirit, for the circumcision of the heart, for the way back to you, the way back from our exile, the way to great blessedness in your presence. How we do thank you and praise you for all these things, O Lord, and how we do pray that you would open up our eyes to see the glory of all these things, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have been with us, you know we have been making our way through the book of Deuteronomy for some time. I was actually told that last week was the 52nd sermon on the book of Deuteronomy. And you may think it's a long time to spend in the book of Deuteronomy, but you'll remember that the book of Deuteronomy is quite foundational for the rest of the Bible. It's quite foundational. It is the last words of the greatest prophet of the people of God in all of the Old Testament, the last things that he spoke to the people. And as I was considering what to preach and wanted to do the book of Deuteronomy, you know, there's so many high points of the book of Deuteronomy, but this text was the text that made me want to do it more than anything else. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. There really is no way to overstate the importance of this text for the development of the story of salvation in the rest of the Bible. It is absolutely foundational. Now, if you think of all the high points of the book of Deuteronomy that we've seen, you think of the great sermon that Moses preaches in chapter 4 against idolatry. And even there, he actually hints at some of the things that he develops here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 as well. You think of the great sermonic exposition of the first commandment, of the Lord's grace that he showed to his people, of the salvation that we have in him in chapter 6 through 11. You think of the great high point of the of the exposition of the place that God would choose to set his name in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and the importance that that bears for the rest of the scriptures and in the history of redemption. You think of the prophecy of the prophet like Moses in chapter 18, where Moses promises that there would in fact be another deliverer just like him who would save the people of God. You think of the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience in chapter 28, which we looked at just a few weeks ago, the great culmination of the covenant description that Moses gives in chapters 26 through 28. All of these are incredibly important for the development of Scripture. All of them are incredibly important for the development of the history of redemption, of the great story that the Bible is wanting to tell. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, is another high point. Perhaps, even in light of all those other high points, perhaps the highest point in all of Deuteronomy that becomes so foundational for the rest of everything that we find in the scriptures. And because this text is so foundational, the plan is actually to look at this text for the next 4 weeks. So we'll look at this this week, giving a brief exposition of the text and showing the way in which the Old Testament develops this text and going a little bit into the way the New Testament develops it. Then next week, we'll consider the way that all these blessings that are spoken of in chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we'll look at the way this text relates to the idea of sovereign grace, which we'll see is a very key element in the text, that ultimately, if you have received grace, it is only because God has shown it to you. He has chosen in his mercy and grace to give you blessings which you did not merit. And then fourthly, then we'll look at the way this relates to the sacraments. How does the idea of circumcision of the heart relate to things like baptism? So all of those things are going to be the things that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. Now, as we think about the way in which this text relates to the development of the rest of Scripture, one of the things that we're reminded of is that in our Confession of Faith, in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 5, it speaks of the glory of the Scriptures. And it says, we may be induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem for the Scriptures. And then it speaks of some of the great perfections of the Scriptures that lead us to see that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And there are many things that it says, but a few of them that it says is that there is, in the Bible, the consent of all the parts. Every part of Scripture teaches and expounds the same great story of salvation. Every part of the Bible is part of a unified whole. And it says, the scope of the whole, if you're going to say, what is the purpose of all of these parts? The scope of the whole is to give glory to God. Every part of Scripture contributes to one great story of salvation. And this story of salvation is ultimately about the wonderful, incomprehensibly great glory of God. And one of the ways that we see that this is the case, that there is in fact one unified story of the Scriptures, is the way in which Moses lays the foundation for the entire Bible, and then everything after it builds on it. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this evening, the way in which all the parts contribute to the whole. Now, you think about how amazing this is. Think of how diverse the Bible is. Think of how many different books it has. You think it has 66 books. You think of there is a diversity in genre. There's a diversity in length. All the books are different length. There is an incredible time period. You know, Moses writing 1500-ish, 15th century BC, and then the New Testament written in the first century AD. So you have more than 1500 years spread between the first books and the last books. You have very many different human authors. And yet, though all of this diversity is true, the Bible teaches one story of salvation that is perfectly unified in its own way. Even amidst all this diversity, there is one perfect story of salvation. Now, how could this be? How could it be that you could have so many different authors writing so many different books at so many different time periods in so many different genres, and yet all of them contribute to one story? The reason is because the Bible is ultimately authored by God himself. The reason is that the Bible is the Word of God. And this, brothers and sisters, is one of the ways that we know that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Everything in the Bible is a development of the same story. Moses speaks just like Isaiah, who speaks just like Christ, who speaks just like the apostles. They all speak concerning the exact same salvation, such that you could go to any point, any place in the Bible, and wherever you pick up, you are looking at the same story of redemption. If you were to say, what is the story? What does the Bible teach? If you were to say, what is the one message that the Bible is giving? It is this, that from beginning to end, God sovereignly saves sinners. He sovereignly saves sinners who have sinned against him. And he does that through his Son and by his Spirit. And this passage is foundational for this story. All of the prophets, even all of the apostles, will build on this motif. Even as we looked at this morning in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the gathering from the east, from the west. He's building on this theme that Moses begins in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses is beginning this theme of salvation with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when all of the people of God are gathered from the furthest corners of the world. That is what was accomplished when the Lord Jesus Christ came. Now, as we think about the importance of Deuteronomy chapter 30, we need to remember the context. So as I mentioned, in chapter 28, Moses finishes his long discussion on the implications of the law for the covenant. So if you remember, the exhortation is, you have to believe. You have to actually obey the law of God because you are entering into a covenant relationship with God. And all of the laws that Moses gives in Deuteronomy are foundational for this understanding of how we are to relate to God. It teaches us how we can be in a relationship with God. Then in chapter 29, Moses, having finished the blessings and the curses for the covenant, if you obey, you'll have these blessings. If you don't obey, you'll have these curses. Then in chapter 29, Moses very seriously exhorts the people to obey the covenant. Do not go astray. However, as we noted last week, he knows that they will not obey. He knows they will not obey, which is why he says in verse 4 of chapter 29, he says, God has not yet given you a heart to know. He's not yet given you this heart to know. Now, he's implying there that if you are to know, you must have a heart that has, in fact, been given by God. God is the one who has to give you the heart to know. And Moses says he has not yet given you the heart to know. And the point of chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, is Moses' exhortation, his command to the people of God to obey the voice of the Lord, slides into prophecy. Because he knows they will not obey, he then prophesies about their not obeying, and then speaks of better days, of the days of the Messiah, of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will, in fact, give to the people of God the one great thing that they lacked, which was the ability to obey, which was a heart really to believe. And so whereas the history of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, is the history of God's people not obeying because God had not yet given the heart to obey, this is then fulfilled, these words of Moses are fulfilled in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and sovereignly puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in himself, into the hearts of his people by the Spirit. And this is what God promises. I will circumcise your hearts so that you will love me. I will circumcise your hearts. I will put the love of myself, God says, into your hearts so that you will obey me and so that you will love me. The idea here is that without God sovereignly doing it, it will never happen. It will never happen. And the entire history of Israel is basically just confirming this. It never happened until God sovereignly gave his grace to save sinners. And as I mentioned, all the prophets, all the scriptures tell this one story developing on these themes of Moses. And so we'll look at this passage. We'll look at this sermon really this evening under three headings. Well, I'll give a brief exposition of the text, kind of highlighting the main elements so we can keep ourselves oriented. And then the goal of the sermon this evening will be to show some of the ways in which the Bible builds on these themes of the return from exile, the circumcision of the heart. So we'll look at that, the way in which the Old Testament develops these themes, and then we'll look at the way that the New Testament develops these themes as well, so that you can get a picture of, a sense of, the unified story, the unified message of the Bible. And so we'll look briefly then at the beginning of the text. We'll look at verses 1 through 10. You'll notice first that verses 1 through 5 are all about the return from exile. That is the main thing that Moses is teaching. So the people of God will sin, as he says, and he exhorts them not to sin. But then he says in verse 1, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. That is to say, you will be blessed. You're going to go over the land. go over the Jordan into the land, and yet you are still going to disobey. And therefore, I know that all these things are going to come upon you. All the curses that I described in chapter 28 are going to come upon you. That's what Moses is saying. All these curses are going to come upon you, and yet there will be a repentance that happens, as he says in verse 2. You will return to the Lord. The word for return there is the idea of turning. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament for repent all the time. It's a key word in verses 1 through 10. You'll see it over and over again. So the people of God turn to the Lord. The Lord then turns to them. And then in verse 10, it's repeated again. All this will happen if you turn to the Lord. Over and over again, the idea of turning to the Lord is emphasized in the text. And the idea here is that you will have all these blessings when you turn, when you repent of your sins, when you stop going your own way, when you stop going into idolatry, when you repent of your sins, then you'll have all these things. And Moses is saying here, though, he's saying that there will be a time when you do repent. You're going to go into exile. You will repent. You will turn to God. When you turn to God, God will then return to you and restore to you all of the blessings that he has, in fact, given to you. And so in verses 3 to 5, we have the description of the gathering of the people of God from the farthest parts of the earth. And the idea is that they were scattered because of the exile into captivity. And God says he will bring them back. Notice how emphatically God says this in verse 4. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you. And the idea is that the people of God will be brought back to the land which God had given to them, and they will rejoice in all of those blessings. Now, how is it that the people can in fact turn? How is it that they have the ability to turn to the Lord? Especially if the entire Old Testament, as we'll see, is a history of them not turning to the Lord. The answer is given in verse 6. And verse 6 is the heart of the passage. So everything revolves around verse 6. You'll know that very often passages in the Old Testament, the middle of a passage is the most important very often. And thus is the case here as well. And so you have these blessings if you turn to the Lord with all your heart. And then verse 6 is the thing that tells you, and that bookends the passage, the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage, you have to turn to the Lord. And then verse 6 tells you how that's going to happen. It's going to happen because God is going to circumcise your hearts. This is the one great difference. One of the greatest differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that God circumcises the hearts of his people in the New, and he does not generally circumcise the hearts of his people in the Old Covenant. This is what Moses had said in chapter 29, verse 4. God has not given you this heart. Therefore, I know you will not obey. And yet, when you're scattered to the farthest parts of the earth, then God will circumcise your heart, and then he will bring you back. And then you will be blessed in his presence. Everything flows out of this sovereign act of God to circumcise the hearts of his people. And as Moses says, if you want to know what is the point of the circumcision of the heart, notice, it is that the people of God might love him. I will circumcise your hearts, the hearts of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. God will put the love of himself into the hearts of his people. They will not do this on their own. He himself will do it for them. And this leads to then all the rest of the blessings. Verses 7 and 8 speak of the blessing of having all of the enemies of God's people cursed. And so just as Moses had promised that this would be the case in Deuteronomy chapter 28, so it will be true now. This would be because the hearts of the people will be circumcised, they'll be faithful. And so God's people will be the highest of all the peoples on the earth. You have the restoration of other blessings in verse 9. There is the threefold reference to fruitfulness. If you remember, this was something that Moses had spoken of again in chapter 28. In chapter 28, there would be this threefold fruitfulness that would be yours if you obey. There will be a threefold reversal of the fruitfulness if you disobey at the end of chapter 28. And now there will be the same threefold fruitfulness will be given to the people of God when they, in fact, obey. All of the blessings of the covenant are going to hinge upon God sovereignly granting to his people the circumcision of the heart. That is the point of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. And as I mentioned, all of this is fulfilled only when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, as we will see. All this is fulfilled only when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. God does not grant the circumcision of the heart in this way before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. There were a few, a remnant, very small number, who did have their hearts circumcised, but in general, the covenant was broken. The people went into exile. And in the new covenant, it is reversed, such that in there may be a few who do not have their hearts circumcised, but in general, the Lord circumcises the hearts of his people. We even get a hint of the time of fulfillment in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 30, where, as I mentioned, Moses, hinting at what he'll develop now in chapter 30, speaks about this exile and return from exile. If you remember chapter 4, verses 25 through 31, Moses speaks about the exile and then God turning his people back. But one of the things he says in verse 30 of chapter 4 is that all these things will happen in the end of days. At the end of days, these things will happen. And the prophets, as we saw back there, if you can remember months ago, all the prophets build on this language of the end of days and show that this is what would happen when the Messiah comes. The end of days are the days when the Messiah comes. The end of days happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. That's when the end of days began, and that is when the return from exile began. And so, this is a brief exposition of the text, and hopefully the importance of the text will become clear as we look at the way in which the Old Testament develops these themes. Now, all of the Old Testament is basically the historical record, all the historical parts of the Old Testament, the historical record of Moses getting this exactly right, that all of Moses' prophecies were exactly right. God had not given the people a heart to obey. And so if you think about this question, were the people faithful? Were they ever going to be faithful so that they could retain these great blessings that Moses had promised to the people? And the answer is no. And that's exactly what we would expect. This is exactly what Moses had prophesied. And so if you know the people of God, they enter into the promised land, but they're not able to drive out all the nations. So they have some of the blessings, but they still are not completely faithful to the Lord. This then leads to the time of the judges when the people of God are repeatedly sinning against the Lord and going into idolatry. At the end of the period of the judges, as they're going to usher into the period of the kings, they ask for a king like all the other nations, rejecting God. And so they get off at the beginning of this kingship period on the wrong foot and turn away from God. God then gives them Saul, a wicked king. David replaces him, who's a man after God's own heart, and yet he himself goes astray. And even at the end of his life, he has his own son seeking his own life. He himself is exiled before he gets to return. Solomon, his son, builds the temple, but he goes off after idols at the end of his life. The kingdom is then divided under his own son, Rehoboam. At which point then, the people of God continue to decline for hundreds of years. The northern kingdom has not a single good king, and they are constantly in idolatry. The very first king of the northern kingdom sets up golden calves, and they remain until the people of God go into exile. The southern kingdom have the promises of David. They have a few good kings, but overwhelmingly, the kings are not good. The people descend into idolatry. Eventually, they are taken into exile. And it fulfills exactly what Moses had promised would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 28. All these things happened. They came upon the people of God, even as Moses said, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. All these things happen. The whole history of redemption is the history of Moses getting this exactly right. And as the prophets during this time, there were prophets that God sent to the people of God to warn them to not to turn away from God. If you do, all the promises, all the threats that Moses made, all the curses, all of them are going to come upon you. The prophets prophesied of this exile exactly the way that Moses did. They built on all the things that Moses said. And then they also, though, spoke of the same better days that Moses speaks of here. The prophet spoke of the same return from exile with the same kind of language of the circumcision of the heart. They put before the people the exact same hope, the same hope of redemption found in the Lord Jesus Christ. They build on this language, the language of the return from exile and God sovereignly giving the people faith. Now, a number of texts that show this. First is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You may know this as the famous New Covenant text. But one of the things that's important to note is the context of Jeremiah's prophecy of the New Covenant is return from captivity. It's return from captivity. So in verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 31, the people of God are in captivity. And that's because God had plucked them up, as he says in verse 28, but God promises that he will rebuild them. And it's in the context of this that Jeremiah then speaks of a new covenant. Now, what is the new covenant? What's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant as far as Jeremiah's text is concerned? Well, notice in the old covenant, the people broke the covenant is the idea in Jeremiah verses 31, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The people broke the covenant. They did not remain in the covenant. They did not obey. But in the new covenant, what will God do? What is the difference? God will write the law on their hearts. He will write the law on their hearts. He will sovereignly grant them obedience. He will sovereignly grant them faith. It's exactly the same thing that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30. God will write the law on their hearts. He will put it even on their minds such that they will no longer have to say, know the Lord, because they will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. God sovereignly puts faith into the hearts of his people. And so Jeremiah is saying, look, I know the exile is coming. He lived through the exile. I know it's coming. And yet there will be a time when God will make a new covenant. And when he makes that new covenant, he will bring back the people from exile and he will give them a new heart. And then they will be blessed. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's again, clearly building on the themes of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. We see the same thing happening in chapter 32, particularly in verses 36 to 31. Now notice this. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Notice that's exile. And then notice the hope that Jeremiah gives. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. You'll go into exile. God will then bring you back. And then the great difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, again, same thing as Moses, then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make them an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. What is salvation for Jeremiah when the Messiah comes? It is the return from exile. It is God sovereignly putting faith in the heart of his people. Jeremiah was building on and continuing the great story, the single story that Moses had begun all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now remember, Jeremiah is prophesying 1,000 years after Moses, 1,000 years after Moses, and he has the exact same message. And we see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 36. You remember this is the famous passage that people usually quote with God cleansing the hearts of his people. He will take out the heart of stone. He'll give them a heart of flesh. He will cleanse you with clean water. He'll pour out the Spirit upon the people. But the verse immediately preceding that is that God will gather all the people from all the nations to which he had scattered them. Is return from exile. When is the new heart going to be given? When the people of God return from their exile. Because that's exactly what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The message of salvation is the same. And we see the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 21 through 28. Again, there is the people of God are in exile. God will gather. God will unite. Even there, Ezekiel goes further and says that there will be a king placed over them whose name is David, the son of David, who is the Messiah. And so all these things are linked in the prophets. All the prophets understood there will be a return from exile. It'll happen when the king comes, when the king who was promised comes. And when that king comes, the son of David, who will build the house of the Lord, he will pour out his spirit and in so doing will turn the hearts of the people sovereignly back to God such that they will never turn away from him again, like the people of God did all throughout all of Old Testament history. This was the hope that the prophets put before the people, always. Same thing we see with Jeremiah. He links a lot of these ideas, and we see this often in the prophets, that the giving of the Spirit is then linked to the restoration of the land, which again, those are two themes that come out with Deuteronomy. Spirit's not particularly mentioned explicitly, but the idea of the heart being circumcised is done by the Spirit, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 36. And so Joel speaks of all of the people receiving the Spirit of God, that the Spirit will be poured out on the people of God in the last days, and linking it to these same times, same things. Joel will then go on to say that all the nations will be judged, and then you will come back and you will dwell in a perfectly blessed land. He describes a land basically of paradise. All these things are the same thing. They're all building on what Moses had spoken all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We really have very little time to go through the ways in which Isaiah develops these themes. But Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel, so it's certainly not lacking. You think of the teaching of the way of the Lord in Isaiah. Isaiah 11 speaks of the way of the Lord. Isaiah 35 speaks of the way of the Lord, the way of holiness, the way of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah 57 as well. What is the way of the Lord? Why is it important that there's a way, a highway that's made in the wilderness? The highway in the wilderness is the road that the people of God go back on out of their exile into the land. It's the road of restoration to the promised land. It's the road they walk on as God gathers them from the furthest nations. All these things are building on the themes of Deuteronomy and on the themes of Moses himself. You think of also with Isaiah, there's a very clear link in Isaiah between the pouring out of the Spirit and the restoration of the land so that all the land becomes blessed. You see this in Isaiah 11. There's the man of the Spirit of wisdom and might and knowledge and understanding and all these things. And he then, by his work, causes basically a new Eden to come. We have similar things happen in Isaiah 44. God pours out his Spirit. The whole land is transformed. Same thing in chapter 51 of Isaiah. As the land is called a new Eden. It's called an Eden. So the Spirit is poured out and the land becomes an Eden. All of these things are developments of Moses' passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We could say even others. Hosea chapter 1, Hosea 3 speaks of the restoration of all things coming through the Messiah when God gathers all the people. Psalm 107 speaks of the ingathering of the land and the restoration of the land, the ingathering of the people from exile. Psalm 126 speaks the same thing, return from exile, even uses the same restoring of fortunes language that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. All of these things, I mean, you could basically just endlessly list passages. All of these things show that the Bible teaches one great story, one great message. Everything is a development of one message of salvation. And the idea is this, the whole story is this. All people are sinners. All people are sinners. They've all gone astray. And there is no ability of yourself to convert yourself. If you had every single blessing in the world, every single one, as the people of God had, and yet God does not sovereignly grant you grace to believe, you will not believe. You will not believe. If you had 1,000 years of having all these blessings, the history of the Old Testament is such that it shows all you will. The people of God will continually turn away, but through the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he will give a heart of believing to his people. And the Old Testament even ends with this, basically the people of God waiting in hope. You remember that Ezra records the return from exile. So the people of God would have had reason to hope at this point. You know, we're returning from exile. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years. We're at the end of these 70 years. We're actually coming back. Is this going to be the time when the Messiah comes? Is this going to be the time when the Spirit is poured out? And yet Ezra records a pitiful return of just numbering in the tens of thousands, whereas the original Exodus had 2 million people enter into the Promised Land. He records the building of the temple, at which people, when they saw it, they wept because of how small it was. Clearly, this was not the return from exile. There was more. There was a true return that had not yet happened. We see the same thing in Nehemiah and Malachi, where they clearly show that Nehemiah ends where he's having to deal with the sins of the people. Jerusalem is being rebuilt, restored, and yet the people continue to sin. And the point is just simply just to show that the new heart has clearly not been given. The circumcision of the heart has not been given. They may have returned in some sense, but in some ways they're still in exile. The glory has not filled the temple again. This is clearly not the temple that the prophet spoke of. The circumcision of the heart has not been given. The Messiah has not appeared. The Son of David is not reigning on the throne. All these things are the case. And Malachi basically is, the message is the exact same. The last words of the Old Testament are basically ones of the people continually being in sin. If the return of exile was supposed to be this great salvation where there would be no longer any ungodliness in Jacob because it'll be banished, why is it the case that the people are still sinning so badly? And the answer is because the Messiah had not come. The true return from exile had not yet happened. The giving of the Spirit had not yet happened. The circumcision of the heart had not yet happened. And so, brothers and sisters, when the New Testament opens then, and there is one who comes before the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare the way of the Lord as the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, that the people of God might come back from their exile. When the testimony of this one is that this one to whom I baptize, this is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is to say, he is the one who will pour out the Spirit such that your hearts will be circumcised. You see, all of this is the culmination, the fulfillment of what Moses had said all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and that's the weight, that's the full weight of John the Baptist's message. This is the one who gives the Spirit. This is the one great thing that was needful for the people of God, was that they would have this Messiah who would give the Spirit to his people, such that their hearts would be remade. This is then what continues with the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and he says he has the power to draw all men to himself. That is to say, bring them back from the furthest corners of the world and draw them to himself so that they would know him, to circumcise their hearts. He is the one who has the authority to reveal the Father to whomever he will. He has the authority to sovereignly put the knowledge of God into the hearts of people, as it says in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, as I mentioned, is the one who prepares the way of the Lord. Jesus says of himself, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think of then the Lord Jesus Christ dies. He's raised from the dead. He ascends on high. He receives the Spirit for his people. And brothers and sisters, this then becomes the great importance of Pentecost. When was it specifically when the Lord Jesus Christ began circumcising the hearts of the people? It was when he poured out the Spirit on Pentecost. And what happened? 3,000 believed the very first day. This is when the hearts of the people were sovereignly turned back to God. This is the glory of the new covenant, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, you know, we don't serve in the ministry of the old covenant because that ministry was one of death. It came only with the letter. But the new covenant is one that comes with the Spirit. And if you want to know what is our letter of recommendation, it is you. You are our letter of recommendation because God has written the law on your hearts by the Spirit. We don't need a tablet to write on, Paul says. That was the old covenant. In the new covenant, it is written on the heart itself. Because in the old covenant, it only came with the words. The ability to keep the words was not generally given. But the glory of the new covenant is seen in this, that God has poured out his Spirit on his people. And now the people do, in fact, believe. And Paul will then say in Colossians 2, this is the reality for everyone who is a Christian, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been circumcised with the circumcision not of hands, he says in chapter 2, verse 11 of Colossians. You've been circumcised with the circumcision not of hand, not made by hands, being buried with Christ in baptism, in which also you were raised with him to newness of life. The circumcision of the heart happens when God sovereignly grants faith to his people and they turn to him. And so what then is the circumcision of the heart? And this would be, a good way to describe the entire story of the Bible. It's the new life that God sovereignly granted, that God sovereignly grants to his people, promised by Moses, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only hope that the people of God had in the prophets, the only hope that was put before them, is the receiving of the life of Christ such that you are raised to life to believe in the Son of God and thereby receive salvation. Brothers and sisters, the story of the Bible is one with regard to this. There is no hope. There is absolutely no hope without this salvation. All of Scripture, you think of even we were doing the Song of Songs not too long ago in the morning. It's the same story of a coming together, of an exile, and then a restoration, of a gathering back on the last day. All of it, the Bible speaks of this one great hope in salvation. There is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way back to God. Now, you may be thinking, you know, the exile, we're not really in exile like the people of God were. Hopefully you can see the importance of how weighty the exile was. They were estranged from God. And that's the reason why it was such a big deal. And why then the restoration to the land was so important. Why some Jews can still consider it to be important. The idea is if we get back to this land, then God will be with us. And you may think, well, I'm not in exile in the same way. I'm not estranged from my homeland. And yet, brothers and sisters, the point of this story is simply this. The reason why the land is important or not important is simply because when the people of God were in the land in the Old Testament, God was with them. When they were outside of the land, God was not with them. If you do not know God, you are in exile the exact same way that the people of God were in the Old Testament. You are in exile. And the way back is not, the important thing is not back to a particular land. And we'll see the way in which this is developed, the way in which all these promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ next week. But the main idea is it's not that you are going back to a homeland. It's that you are going back to God. Ultimately, it is a return to blessedness in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the thing that is promised. And the only way back is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the story of the entire Bible. Christ is the way. He will gather back people from the furthest corners of the world only in His Son, and He will sovereignly give those people faith. That is the story. There is no hope outside of it. If you are not a Christian, then you are in exile. And the hope of the gospel, the offer of the gospel is this: if you turn to Him and love Him with all your heart, you will find rest for your soul, you will come into this land, and you will be with God forever. That is the message of the entire Bible. May it be that God would so grant that you would be brought back out of your exile, and on the last day, that you would find perfect blessedness in the presence of God forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for the scriptures. How we do thank you for the wonderful message, the consistent message all the way through. The one hope that was always put before the people was the hope of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, ever since our exile from Eden, ever since we were kicked out of the garden and told that we could not come, our hearts have been longing for the way back to that land where we could dwell with you forever. How thankful we are that this has been accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his own life, death, and resurrection has himself returned. He himself has accomplished the Exodus such that we ourselves can return to you in him. How thankful we are, O God. How we do plead with you, even as we recognize that faith is sovereignly given by you. How we do plead with you that you would grant us this faith in ever-increasing measure, that you would be the one who would open up our eyes to behold your glory, and that in so beholding we would love you, and that in so loving you we would serve you with all of our heart until the day that you return. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.